Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that our instruction isn't to keep quiet about what we have seen and what we know, but to share it with others and share it with the whole world. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come and fill this place, and I pray that you would, Lord, release free people from bondage this morning. I pray that if walls have been built up, that you would knock down the walls, Lord, that chains would be snapped, Lord, that ears would be open and eyes would see, Lord, what you have for your church this morning. We pray that your word would go out, and Lord, it would accomplish its perfect task. We thank you for all that you have given us here. Lord, I pray that you're well pleased already this morning with the fruit of our lips as we lifted your name in praise. Now be glorified through the sharing of your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So, Jesus is with his disciples. We're getting in the last 6 months. It's actually narrowing down from that. We know that Jesus is on that road to Jerusalem. We had talked about last week and sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're called to share the gospel, and certainly that commission to the apostles would be to take it to Jerusalem and Judea and to all of the earth. And we're all called to do that. And we have a message, and some call it the Romans Road. We know that there is a message of salvation that we're to take there. And we had talked about the Roman Road was led to through the road to Jerusalem. And we see Jesus starting on that road here as he is ministering to his disciples. His ministry, which had been all that surrounding area of Galilee, is now being narrowed and focused on these 12 men as he's preparing them for what is going to come. His message was, listen, I'm going to have to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. And we know that that's not what they had expected. And so he says, listen, some of you, verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. He was speaking not about his second coming, but about the work that was ahead of him. Jesus had just revealed that he's going to suffer, be rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. His mission is the cross, which is the most painful and excruciating form of torture known to man. Yet he also said he would be raised the third day. No doubt they were confused because their hope was in a Messiah that would come and reign and rule, that would overthrow the current ruling government, the Romans, that they would run them out and that he would rule and set up his kingdom here on earth. That was the hope and the understanding that they had of Messiah. Not only did Jesus reveal what was before himself, he also told the disciples the path that they would have to take. Remember, if any of you desire to follow me, let them take up their cross daily, deny themselves and follow me. It's a life of taking up our own cross daily, of denying oneself, denying ourselves, and that they too, he had told them, would suffer and have to make sacrifices along the way. Later on, we know that Peter would say, well, what about John? You know, and this is obviously in the Gospel of John, the one who Jesus loved. I love the way that he wrote about himself. But, you know, Peter would, you know, we probably all would too. The Gospel of Bill is, I'm the one that Jesus loved the most. But he said, you know, well, what about him? Peter said, Jesus said, what is it to you? What is it to you about, you know, what's going to happen with John? You know, and he started talking to him. I have a specific life for you, a specific road for you, a specific path for you. And you're going to, and basically he told him, you are going to die for my name's sake. And so he was warned. And we know that John would not be one of that was martyred, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I'm sure they're thinking, this isn't what I signed up for. When they started hearing that there's going to be suffering and that maybe they weren't going to be a part of, you know, the insurrection. They were going to be take place and recognize and see the resurrection, but they were hoping for the insurrection, and Jesus came for the resurrection. And so it wasn't necessarily, and they were confused, that it wasn't what they were hoping for, but you're the Christ. How can this be? All the thoughts that had to be pouring through their mind. In fact, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And there's Peter, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." He said, "Hey, look, I'm going to go. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised again." "No way. I'm not going to let that happen. Guys, you know, I have a rule. Don't touch my family. Don't touch my food. And don't touch my head, you know." And that's kind of the attitude Peter had here. "Don't touch my Lord. No one's going to do that to you. I'm going to." And so Peter probably had some design that wasn't going to happen. We know when it came to, you know, when the time came, it was Peter that pulled out his sword and chopped off an ear. And, you know, so Peter had that about him. But he said, "That's not going to happen. Sorry, can't allow it." And what does Jesus say in verse 23 of chapter 16? He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's about when the mouth dries up and you can't swallow when you hear something like that from the Lord, isn't it? Peter had to have been going, "Well, maybe I spoke a little too soon," which we know Peter did on many occasions. He says, "You're an offense, which is a stumbling block to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're thinking on the horizontal. You're looking at this world and what, you know, and how I can make things better here physically. He goes, "Man, you got to start looking vertically, and you're not looking vertically right now. You're not thinking kingdom things. You're thinking earthly things." And so Peter had set out to rebuke the Lord, and the Lord ended up rebuking him. Jesus knew their insurety and their insecurities, and he tells them, "Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God before you die." And that didn't mean that he was coming and setting up his kingdom. We're going to see exactly what he meant, but there was confusion that would even come from that. But he said, "Some of you are going to see the kingdom." They're going to literally see the kingdom of God before they die. They would get a glimpse of what the prophets spoke of. And yet it says that the prophets were unclear about the suffering and the death of the Messiah that even they had foretold. The disciples were going to be reassured that the Old Testament prophecies were going to be fulfilled. In fact, Peter would go on in his first letter, in his first chapter, verses 10 through 12, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Listen, the glory always followed the suffering. The path to glory was going to come through suffering. The prophets wrote of it, and they even inquired of it. They didn't quite get it because their eyes and their heart were on the glory. But you can't ignore the suffering that led to the glory. And Jesus was about to teach them about that. And so to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, and that's Peter's talking about them then, but to us today, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Angels they're just baffled by this grace that's been poured out on you and me. And they were looking into it, and the prophets couldn't quite understand it. And Jesus is about to reveal it to the disciples. And so it says in verse 28 that it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And so it was about 8 days have passed. Matthew and Mark said 6. Remember, Mark was actually a disciple of Peter. He got his information and was taught by Peter. Matthew was there. Luke certainly traveled with Paul. He probably met all these guys. And so his account came from those accounts. It was about 8 days. And, you know, we can get into the mathematics. If it started after dusk, you lose a day. It could be not. And so 8 days and six days is not really a conflicting thing. It's about 8 days. About 8 days afterwards, Luke says, Jesus takes three of them up on the mountain to pray. Some have suggested this to be Mount Tabor, and there's Gerizim Tabor, and there is Hermon in the area. Two of them, one of them would have been across the Sea of Galilee, Tabor, south of where they were at. Those that suggest it was Mount Tabor don't take into account the fact that there was a Roman garrison on the top of Mount Tabor at the time. They probably would not have allowed him to go up and spend some time up there, especially knowing who he was. It is most likely Mount Hermon, which Mount Hermon is the range where Caesarea Philippi is, which we know is where they are at this time. Caesarea Philippi sits at the base of Mount Hermon and that range of mountains. And so it's most likely Mount Hermon that he took them up onto. And he takes Peter, James, and John. There's no indication given as to why it's these three. It's all speculation. If you don't mind, I'll speculate. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would deliver the first sermon to the Jewish people, and 3,000 were saved. And Peter would eventually suffer a martyr's death, and we know that he was going to be crucified, and he did not deem that himself worthy to die in the same fashion that his Lord did, so it says that they crucified him upside down. James was the first apostle to be martyred. He was martyred by beheading, so he would face a martyr's death and be the first one to. And John was the last apostle to die. He was not martyred. He died eventually of old age. But John would write his gospel, three letters, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that only John's gospel did not include this account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Yet John wrote the fullest and most complete account of his glorification and imminent return. He wrote the book of Revelation. And so we have that hope of his return. So John was moved to do that. It's been suggested, and here's where maybe you might want to give me a little latitude. It's suggested that these three were probably the most inclined to get in trouble, and Jesus needed to keep an eye on them. The other ones he could trust to be left alone for a while, you know? And some of you are going, yeah, I would have been the one on the bottom of the mountain, and those of us that are honest, I know I would have been invited up. It wouldn't have been long before I was in trouble. You know, but we know that John, James, sons of thunder, they're always looking for somebody to, you know, to mix it up with, and they didn't like it when anybody had to say something to say, you know, about their Lord, and Peter evidently always had something to say when somebody had something to say about his Lord. So it doesn't really tell us why. We can speculate, but these three had this special invitation to come up and to witness what was about to take place. And as he prayed, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. So as Jesus begins to pray, something supernatural begins to take place. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. It was heteros. It's of a different kind. Something of a different kind started to take place. But Matthew and Mark said he was transfigured before them, metamorpho, and from which we get our word metamorphosis. It means a change in appearance that comes from within. And so what was happening was Jesus' earthly body was just a veil. It was a tent, and we know that the body is called a tabernacle, that idea of the tent. Not something permanent. It was a veil that was over that which Jesus really was. Peter, James, and John were going to witness this truth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." His glory was revealed in his humility, or veiled in his humility, becoming like a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. But the reality is still, Jesus is very, very man and very, very God. And so it says his face started to change, his robe became white and glistening, and his appearance was transfigured into a bright white. Mark says that it was explained that even the greatest launderer cannot make a linen as bright white as the white that they were looking at here. It was a pure white. It was a holy white, like lightning. It was shimmering. It had that idea that it was just, it was dazzling. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. His clothes were like white light. And, you know, we're told never to look into an arc welder's spark. It's that kind of white light, which as humans we can't look into. And I mean, you can be blinded. I had talked about when we used to go out to the desert, we used to take magnesium casings. The Volkswagens were made with, their casings were magnesium. And you could get a cracked one. If you had a hot enough fire, you throw a cracked magnesium case on there. When it got hot enough, it would arc itself and it would burn for hours and hours and hours. And if you looked at it, you would see spots for a very long time. You couldn't look right into it. And so it's that idea. I mean, just the purest of purest white. And so that's what they're seeing. And the amazing thing is they're watching this and they're still alive. Because remember, the warning to Moses was, you can't look at my glory in its fullness and live. So go stand in the cleft of the rock and I'll just let you see my afterglow. They saw something special here. And what an amazing scene. And so, verse 30, we're told, "Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." So as Jesus is praying, Moses and Elijah appear. And they're there talking with Jesus. Now, Moses, and we look at these two, why Moses and Elijah? Moses, we know, was a representative of the law. And Elijah was representative of the prophets. And they were there with Jesus, who was the fulfillment, we're told, of the law and of the prophecies. And so they're with Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that which they came to deliver, we know. And so there is the second thing is this is possibly a foreshadowing of the two witnesses that we're told of in Revelation. We know that they come in power. They had the authority and the power to devour with fire anybody that would come and threaten them, get within too close of a distance, and that they were going to be ministering for a very long time there around Jerusalem. It is believed, and it's very likely. We can't be dogmatic about it, but we'll be in heaven. And we'll be watching, and the rest of the world's going to find out whether it's Moses and Elijah, but probably two pretty darn good spokespersons for the Lord during that time of wrath here upon the earth. But it's believed that it's possibly those two. There are other people thrown into the mix, Enoch and some others. We see here, thirdly, Jesus clothed in glory, not in the body of humiliation that he had come to save mankind. And Moses was in a glorified state, and he was representing those who are regenerated and have passed through death into the kingdom. Moses died, remember, on Mount Nebo at the age of 120 years. And we're told in Deuteronomy 24 that his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor reduced. He was still alive and kicking. But God had a different plan. He had excused himself. He had made a very grave mistake by misrepresenting the Lord to the children of Israel when he was told to tap the rock. So he got a little bit overzealous and started striking it. But it was time for the children of Israel to go in, and so the Lord called him home. And we're told that the Lord took him and buried Moses in a place where nobody could find him. Now, in Jude, we're given an account that a battle arose over that body. Satan very well could have been there up on Mount Nebo at that time and saw what was going on. And he was probably, thinking, well, why are they, if they're hiding him, he was probably wondering why. And as he would watch Moses' body being buried, thought, well, man, maybe I can thwart some of God's plans. We're told in Jude that Satan would contend with Michael the archangel for that body one day, and Michael would not give it up. And so we know that there was a battle over it. There was a special purpose. God was not done with Moses at that time. There was a future plan. Elijah represents the redeemed who have entered into the kingdom by translation. And that idea of translation, and I had said that Enoch could be one of them, some people speculate it is, because we're told that Enoch walked with God and then he was not. And that was the end of the story of Enoch. Enoch was not, that word was not is translated. He was taken alive into heaven. It's the same thing or the same idea of what happened with Elijah. We know that Elijah was here on earth. He was preparing Elisha, and as they stood there, a fiery chariot came down, and Elijah got on it. It doesn't say he died and that he went through. He got on the fiery chariot, and it took him off to heaven. He was translated. He was, or that idea of having entered into the kingdom by translation. So both the regenerated and the redeemed are represented here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, that is his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they were there and they were talking to Jesus about what was before him, the work that was before him, that which the Father had sent him to do. And so they're before him speaking about this departure. And I believe what an encouragement for Jesus as Moses and Elijah, who represented the work Jesus came to do, and they're sitting there and they're talking to him about it. And notice it was an accomplishment. It says it was an accomplishment. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a failure what he was about to do on the cross at Calvary. The suffering that he was going to have to endure. The cross that was before him, leading to Christ's glory. Listen, the suffering on the cross led to the glory of Jesus Christ on the throne at the right hand of his Father. You see, that's what he came to accomplish. It was not a defeat, it was a victory. He did it for you and he did it for me. And not only was it an encouragement for the Son of God, but it was an encouragement, a verification for Peter, James, and John. They were to understand what Jesus had come to do. And so he took them up there to show them, and what were they doing? They're sleeping. It says in verse 33, it happened as they were parting from him. Verse 32. But Peter and those with them were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And they were asleep. And I put R-O-F-L for you millennials. Who are the millennials? You got that? Or if you're not a millennial, that's roll on floor laughing for the rest of you. Right? L-O-L. I mean, you read this stuff and it's like, Peter and John and James. And most amazing event leading up to the cross in human history, and they were asleep. Isn't that something? I could see Peter. Hey, guys, Jesus is praying again. He takes forever. You ever been in a prayer meeting and something? Oh, my goodness, it could take forever. Let's go get a little rest, a little R&R. Now's the time. Peter seemed to be a leader. And I was thinking, Friday morning, I was tired physically, I was tired mentally, and evidently I was tired spiritually. And as I was putting stuff away in the paint department on Friday morning, one of the guys in the paint department happens to be a brother in the Lord, and he's been walking with the Lord for a very long time. And it didn't take long before we were in a gripe session about the dumb things management does. You ever done that? You know, one of the real glorifying conversations that we have with our fellow workers and other, you know, Christian brothers and sisters. And I looked at the guy, and we were going for a while, and I was working with. I'm not going to name him, although I don't think he'd care. And to my embarrassment, I actually said, "Hey, you know what? I should probably be praying for these people, but I'm just too tired this morning." I said it. You know, wouldn't I say something like that during the week that I'm leading up to a message like this? And no matter what I tried to do, the Lord wouldn't let me get away with not sharing it with you this morning. But I understand what Peter is going through. And in verse 33, "And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. It's a good thing we're here, Lord. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as these guys awoke, they see Jesus shining forth. He is in radiant light. Moses and Elijah are there, and they're reflecting. They're a reflection of that glory. They're there, and they're shining too. Have you ever been in a situation where you just didn't have anything to say? And it was probably the best option, the right option was to not have anything to say. Now let's see if you understand where I'm going here. Yet you were fighting that impulse that is telling you, here's the opportunity to really stand out. I need to say something." Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Yeah. As just I shared Wednesday night, there's an old adage. It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And I'll be honest, I shared this with him too, and that when I first time I heard it, it stuck with me. The reason it stuck with me is because I need to be reminded of it constantly. But if you don't know what you're saying, it's always best not to say anything. And here's Peter. "God, it's a good thing we're here. Lord, don't you think it's a good thing we're here?" You know, I'm wondering, how did Moses and Elijah keep silent or keep a straight face in this? You know, what a bunch of schmucks they had to have been thinking. Oy vey, these things have really gone downhill since we've left. Hey, Moses, you know, Elijah, look, oh, jeez, this is all he has to choose from? At least that's how we would have thought, because we never remember our foibles and our shortcomings, do we? You know, Elijah was the one that turned tail when a woman came after him, guys. You believe that? Remember Jezebel, he's running for his life. Oh, that lady Jezebel. And Moses, you know, Moses, he saw a burning bush, and he wanted to hightail it. But here is Peter. Good thing we're here. And Peter decides it would be a great idea to build a tabernacle, one for each of them. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. You know, seeing how you're all here, I'd like to build a tabernacle. He probably thought, if they're here, maybe I can get them to stay here, and maybe this is where the kingdom starts, and Moses and Elijah are going to be a part of it, and there's just going to be this power play, you know, a big party going on. And so, really, you know, his desire to hang out with them, build them a tabernacle, you really can't blame him, Peter. He probably wanted this to be the program. He's probably hoping this is what Jesus was talking about. Now it's on, you know. Now Jesus is in his glory and these guys are here. Moses and Elijah are back. Man, that'd be awesome. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? If that were the kingdom plan. That wasn't his plan. Unfortunately, Peter, James, and John, they had missed out on most of the conversation, hadn't they? They'd been asleep. Really, as this goes, it says they wake up, they see Moses and Elijah there. It doesn't say it, but I'm sure Moses and Elijah looked at them kind of like, and then it says that the cloud came and they were gone. And it was just Jesus there with them. So they missed out on most of the conversation. And Lord, the Father had sent us to encourage you. And I can imagine Moses and Elijah there. You know, we're here to encourage you to accomplish what you have been sent for. You see, for you are the hope of all of those who are regenerated and all of the redeemed. You are the hope. And the apostles had this, or the disciples then, had this great opportunity to see that he was the hope for the regenerated and redeemed, all who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet they wake up at the end of the conversation as Moses and Elijah are departing, and Peter began to speak. Oh, never a great sign. That's why we're given two ears and one mouth, I've been told. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, verse 34, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And they were overshadowed by this cloud, and it's the same idea, the same picture of the cloud that came overshadowed the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. They were led during the day by a cloud. They were led by night by a flame. It's the same cloud that entered the Holy of Holies and was representative of the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest once a year was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies and be there when the presence of the Lord was in there, and that was when he would offer the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat, which was situated on the Ark of the Covenant. But it was that same cloud. It was the same cloud that settled upon the tabernacle of meeting as Moses had set up the tabernacle of meeting. Remember that story? It was where Joshua liked to hang out. And it said that Moses would go out, you know, to see if the people were coming, and the cloud would settle down upon the tabernacle of meeting, and Joshua never wanted to leave because it was where the presence of the Lord was, where the Lord met with them. And we see that beautiful picture of that. And so we see this cloud coming and settling upon the disciples, and they're not too sure about it as they entered the cloud. And so it signified to them the presence of Almighty God, and certainly was lending credibility to Jesus in his glorified state. You see, his presence makes it personal, and we see that personal touch there. And then a voice, verse 35, came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And we've heard this, or we've seen this before. The first time was at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we have this picture, and Peter said, "Let us honor all three who are here." He said, I want to build a tabernacle for all three of you. And a voice from heaven corrects Peter and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You see, honor just my Son, Peter. He's the only one there who is worthy of honor. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 tells us this way, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And so Moses and Elijah were there. It had to have been an awesome thing. I mean, these guys knew who Moses and Elijah were. They probably wanted to know what was going on. They probably wished they hadn't slept through all of it. But it had to have been, you know, something very special for Peter and James and John. "If I ever see an angel, it will probably blow my mind. I don't know that I'd be able to comprehend it. You know, it would be an amazing thing. But Jesus, listen, Jesus is the preeminent one. Period. Jesus alone is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, of our Father in heaven. And I think we need to take heed of the lesson that Peter learned here. There are way too many tabernacles being erected in the church today. They're being erected in the name, and they're putting people on pedestals. They're being erected, and buildings are being worshipped. There's too many tabernacles being built. Too many names being thrown around in the church today. I've said this before. You know, if there was any way not to be 6'8", 285 pounds and shrink to nothing, I'd do it. You know, you'd probably think it was weird if I spoke behind a veil or something like that. If I could disappear. I pray that no one ever builds a tabernacle for Builder Osher, because the only reason I'm standing up here is to point people to Jesus Christ. That's it. But there are tabernacles that are being, I remember, I don't know if any of you, there are a couple, I know that a couple people from Southern California here grew up where the Crystal Cathedral is. Anybody ever seen the Crystal Cathedral? With the world's most wonderful, building and the world's largest pipe organ. If you listen to this guy talk about this, he's building tabernacles about all the stuff that he built. And we do that, and we see that happening in so many places, but is Jesus there? You know, who cares about the pipe organ? Great, is Jesus there? You know, a lot of men who know how to tell stories or deliver a message, but is Jesus there? Is Jesus there? That's all that matters. Listen, the Father, our Father in heaven would say, listen to Him and Him alone. Seek Him. You see, the result of man's efforts will never be anything more than religion or religiosity. Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, they are all founders of a religion. Jesus is not the founder of a religion. He came to save the world from the wages of sin. You see, you cannot be saved by religion. You cannot be saved by Christianity. Listen, you can't be saved by Christianity. Anybody can say they're a Christian. You can only be saved by Jesus Christ. He's a person. He's not a religion. And Peter realized this later on when he wrote in his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 12. It said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," and he understood tents, because the same word, same idea as tabernacle, he's probably thinking back, man, whew. You know, and every once in a while, we all go back to the real doozies of our life, don't we? Just as a reminder, sometimes we shudder. You know, Peter could have gone back and go, man, you know, pricing around the guys, remember when I told Jesus I was going to build three tabernacles for the guys? Well, this is what I learned from it. About tents and tabernacles and things that are temporary, and that those things that we do and the work, our works and the works of man's hands. I was ready to build something to honor all of them, and what I've learned is, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to do this to stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. It's just temporary. I wanted to build them something temporary. It was religious. It was religiosity. I was missing the eternal that was right there before my eyes, and that I was being taught. But now I get it. He says, I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He went back. He learned. Peter finally learned. Whew, that's good news for the rest of us, isn't it? Amen. And knowing that shortly, or moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And that's what, right? And going back, that's what Moses and Elijah had come to do, had come to talk to him about his decease, about his departure, that he was going to give his life on a cross. And so, and Peter reminded of these things and reminding us, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And he recalls this and he goes, man, I was going to do something temporary, man. I thought I had a great idea. But Jesus all along had a much better idea. And it's about the putting off of this tent because he has something eternal and forever in mind. And I was just looking for something that I could set up here on earth, you know. And we look for things that we could set up on earth. Now, we can't miss what Jesus has come to do, and that is to give eternal life. The glory of the Lord. And so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Man, I wanted to erect three tents, Peter's thinking. And what Jesus was showing me is he came to remove this tent. That under this tent was the manifold glory of God, and our hope is in that one that showed it that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. That one day we will be a part, that we will be put out of our tents and we'll be like him. Scriptures, and then it says in verse 36, and when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet, told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Matthew tells us that he said, he goes, you know what, don't tell anybody about it, which he often did, but it would just cause more confusion. They kept quiet until the resurrection of Christ, and that day at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit moved, and Peter, of all people, would be the first one to step up and give one of the greatest messages ever preached by any human being, maybe probably the greatest one. It was right to the point. Gave testimony of Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And as for me, that Friday morning, listen, eventually I did pray. The Holy Spirit got to me. I wanted to use the excuse I was too tired. It worked for a minute, and Gary got a chuckle out of it. He understood what I was, you know, got the reaction I guess I was looking for. But I started to pray for those that I was complaining about, and the interesting thing began to happen. And you probably all have experienced it at some point or another. There was a transfiguration that started happening. It started happening in my heart and in my mind. Even my physical energy started changing. It's true, as we seek the Lord and we go to him in prayer and commune with him, it changes everything. Something starts to happen from within. That which, and for those that are in Christ, you know what? He lives in you. And we're, and Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, metamorphosized, just as the Spirit of the Lord, as we seek him and give ourselves over to him. You see, we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind as we seek him. And it doesn't matter what's going on in our life, even in sufferings. And we know that we've been called to that very thing. Romans 8, 18 and 19. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's being continuously as our heart and mind are on him. It's called sanctification. It's the act of sanctification in the life of a believer as he is growing and that understanding, as we're being transfigured, as we're being changed from glory to glory, as we seek him and learn more about him and give ourselves over to him and spend time in prayer with him and seeking him through his word. We're being sanctified from glory to glory. If you're seeking to be sanctified, man, spend time in prayer, spend time in his word, spend time in fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Not griping about things, but actually like maybe things that are glorifying to the Lord, you know, because we do that too. But J. Gresham Machen said this, the ultimate end of all things that come to pass, including the ultimate end of the great drama of redemption, is found in the glory of the eternal God. The great end. The great end that we're hoping for in this life. It does not end, but it will go on forever and ever. And it says we're going to see him as he is, face to face. That's exciting. That's what Peter and James and John got to see. It's really kind of an interesting thing. And then he tells us as a reminder, look, we get to look back on it. And we know that it happened. They experienced it firsthand, but they tell us this is the reality. We saw the King of Glory in all of his glory as he unveiled it. He took off that veil that he was in here on earth so that we could tell you about it. It's the real deal. And for me, I imagine this. Over the throne room may be inscribed these words: no religion, no drama, just Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want our lives to just exude your love and your grace and your mercy. That our thoughts and our actions, Lord, would point others to you. That we wouldn't set up tabernacles for anything that we've done. Anything any man on earth has done, Lord, we just want people to hear about you, your great love for them. That, Lord, your mission was to come and give your life a sacrifice so that they could have a hope of eternal life. That you died and shed your blood once for all for the sins of all. That all who call upon your name can be saved. You came to save us, not to be religious, but to start a relationship that we can know you and we can draw close to you. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would even, Lord, pour out your glory upon this place. And if there's anybody here, anybody that needs to see that, and if you're here this morning and you have not given your heart to Jesus Christ, but now you understand that he came and he died so that you might have a hope of eternity, it's hope. There's no hope in this world. I mean, just look at our governments, local, state, federal. Look what's going on in Syria, the games that are being played, killings in Ethiopia. Just senseless slaughter. There's no hope out there. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And it's not in Christianity. There's hope in Christ alone. To be able to say, I know in whom I have believed. There's no other name under heaven. If that's you and you want to pray for that hope and that surety this morning, you can pray for it. It says if you confess in your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, he was raised from the dead, that he came so that you might have forgiveness of sins, as he says. He has, as Peter says, that, listen, I'm going to say this again to confirm it to you. That's why Jesus came. If you want that, I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray with you. So important. This is the most important decision that you'll ever make, is to follow Jesus Christ. Not just to say, I know God. It says even Satan and the demons know God. They know he exists. But to say, I surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here this morning? Well, then, Lord, I pray for your children. Lord, I pray that there would be a heart's desire for that sanctification, to grow in the knowledge of you, to walk closer and closer with you. Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not conformed to this world. There's too much conforming to this world in your church today, Lord. I pray that you would spark a flame of zeal for holiness and purity, Lord, to see you, to share you with others. Lord, just ignite our hearts this morning. And we want to see Jesus in everything that we do and say. May you be glorified in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for all that you have done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?